Our text today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." The pivots of the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." And then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Isaiah's vision took place in the same year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was just 16 years old when he became king. Can you imagine a 16-year-old today being our leader? But Uzziah was 16 years old, and he ruled for 52 years. Now, he started out good. He had good intentions. He trusted in God. But at the end of his life, he strayed from God. He lost sight of where his strength and his source really was. When he became powerful and strong and was the ruler of this mighty nation of Israel, what happened? The same thing that happens to people today. His heart became filled with pride. And he was so proud of being king and of all of his accomplishments. He took it upon himself one day to go into the temple, and he burned incense before the Lord. There's nothing wrong with burning incense before the Lord, but where he made his mistake was in his pride. He did something that was reserved only for the priest to do. He overstepped his bounds and did something that was forbidden for anybody but the priest. Because of his arrogance, because of his stubbornness, God struck him with leprosy. Now, the nation of Israel saw their godly king rebel. They saw him. They knew what he was doing. They knew that he should not be burning the incense. They knew that he was doing wrong in their sight and in the sight of God. And because he was rebelling against God, he had to reap God's judgment as a consequence. When we disobey God, we have to reap the consequences. Now, Isaiah was not like me. He wasn't new to the ministry. He had been preaching for approximately 18 years when all of this took place. But I want us to notice this morning that because of the problems that Isaiah and the entire nation of Israel was facing, God had to reveal himself anew to Isaiah. You know, sometimes God has to reveal himself anew to us and remind us that, hey, you're getting off track here. You need to concentrate on what I'm telling you to do. You need to do things my way because I am sovereign God. This revelation that Isaiah had in our text today prepared him for his future ministry by giving him a greater understanding of God, by a better understanding of himself, and a better understanding of the people that he was to be serving. I want us to examine this vision that Isaiah had from a theological point of view. We have to realize that a personal revelation of God is indispensable, not only to our ministry, but to Christianity. I cannot stand before you and talk about fixing a car. I cannot stand before you and talk about baseball or football, because I have not played baseball, I have not played football, I have not had the experience of fixing a car. But I can stand before you this morning and I can talk to you about the joy of the Lord, about his saving grace, because it's something that I personally have experienced. You must experience Christ for yourself before you can talk to someone else about it. We must realize that God is the very source of our being. You can't minister to people from a textbook example. When I was going to nursing school, everything was supposed to be right by the book. You had this textbook example. But you know what? We're all different. You can't treat one patient just like every other patient because we're all different. We all have different needs. We all have different ideas. We all have different thoughts about how things should be. If you think back to, if you've read the history of John Wesley, you will remember that he preached for years, but was continually being rejected. He would go and preach at some university or some humongous church, and they'd tell him flat-footed, you don't come back here and preach again. Because he was going by a textbook example. He was going by what he thought it should be. But he had to have that personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. He had to have that Aldersgate experience that we as Methodists are familiar with. He had to be sanctified and justified before he could really preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people and that they would understand what he was talking about. God is our very source of being, and our lives must be grounded in him in order for our life to have meaning. We all have a ministry. But our ministry has to flow out from our relationship with Jesus Christ in order for it to be effective. Because today I want to remind you that Jesus Christ is both the answer to people's problems and he is the ultimate meaning that they're searching for in life. All of us are searching for something. But Jesus Christ is the answer to all of it. Let's look back again at King Uzziah. He was the greatest king since Solomon. And the people of Judah focused their hopes and their trust in this king. But Isaiah had a vision. Isaiah's vision reminded Judah that they were not protected And they were not prospered by an earthly king, but they were being protected and prospered by the sovereign Lord, by the King of Kings, by the King of the universe. His lordship is over all time and all space and is unfailing for all eternity. God is faithful. King Uzziah messed up. God doesn't mess up. He is faithful and just. This brings us to the second aspect. It brings us to the glory of God. Our natural words, our natural vocabulary, breaks down totally when we try to describe God. Isaiah was able to describe the train of God and how it filled the temple, but Isaiah could not paint for us a picture of God himself. We must experience the glory of God on our own to truly know it. If I attempted to tell you what it's like to be saved and to have the Holy Spirit living in my heart, it'd be hard to relate this experience because you have to experience it for yourself. Verse 3 tells us of God's holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God's holiness refers to his absolute perfection. This perfection distinguishes him and separates him and places him high above all that he has created. This vision also had a psychological effect. Isaiah had been aware of the awesome holiness of his Maker. And now, all of a sudden, Isaiah is aware of Isaiah himself. When Isaiah is placed in the presence of the infinite, eternal, infallible God, he realizes that I'm finite, I'm mortal, I'm incomplete, and I'm fallible. Somehow, God must encounter each of us. And we must encounter him in order for us to realize that no matter how much knowledge we may have, no matter how much wealth we may have, no matter how much power we may have, no matter how well prepared we are to help people, we are totally inadequate without the power of his Spirit flowing out through our lives. Another thing that Isaiah realized was his iniquity and his need for redemption. Isaiah, whenever he saw all of God's majesty and glory and all of this splendor around him, Isaiah said, "Woe is me! I have unclean lips, and everybody I know has unclean lips." And we see him as he's touched with a flaming coal that has been taken from the altar of sacrifice with a pair of tongs. And we see as that hot coal is placed on Isaiah's lips. And the seraph says, "You are now clean. You are now redeemed. You are now forgiven. Without the shedding of blood," which was, this coal was removed from the altar where blood sacrifices being presented. "So without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. When God purges or cleanses us in preparation to use us, it's often a painful experience. But it's an indispensable experience. We have to realize that we are hurting. We are in need to be forgiven. We need this redemption. We need to be purged from our sins. But we have to go through this process in order for us to have an effective ministry for Jesus Christ. There has been a trend for many years now where people portray God as our tolerant friend that loves all of us. No matter what we do, we can do anything we want to do, but God still loves us. That's partly true. He loves to forgive us when we do wrong. I like to think of this as sugarcoating the gospel, which is the title of my sermon today. This sugarcoating of God's holiness and His sovereignty sadly presents itself not only outside of the church, but also within the church. And this sugarcoating of the gospel is just like a drug, just like a medication. If the doctor goes and prescribes a medicine for you, it has a list about yay long of the possible side effects. Well, whenever we sugarcoat the gospel and we try to make it to say what we want it to say, it's going to have negative side effects. I want us to examine some of these devastating side effects. Follow with me closely. The first side effect is the concept that there is no law. If we are to impose laws on our society, we must first have the understanding that there are certain absolute truths that apply to all people, at all places, and at all times. Such absolutes must be based on a standard. And for us as Christians, for as the creation of God, God is that standard. In our hearts, we must place God in that high and lifted up place that Isaiah saw in his vision. If we don't, if we bring God down to our level, then he becomes less of a standard and he becomes more like us. If God can't be relied on as a standard, then there can be no moral basis for absolutes and no foundation whatsoever for any law of any kind. As a result, those in power have the right to make laws that suit them, and they have the right to eliminate laws that they don't like. We see people as they try to rewrite the Word of God and retranslate and reinterpret what God says. Most of these are man's attempt to rewrite the Holy Scriptures, so they can take out the words that are no longer politically correct. We don't want to offend anybody, do we, with our teaching and our preaching? We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We want to be politically correct. So man is trying to take out the words that might offend somebody, might hurt somebody's feelings. My old King James version of the Bible, some people think it's flawed, but there's a scripture that says not to change not one jot nor one tittle. That means this is the Word of God. This is a sacred Word of God. Leave it alone and abide by it. The second side effect is that there is no sin. If there's no law, then there can be no violation of the law, and thus no sin. Sin is disobedience to God. Any way you want to shake it up and pour it out, if you are not obeying God, you're in a state of sin. If I don't do and say and preach what God lays on my heart, I'm sinning. So if there's no law, then there can be no violation of the law, and thus no sin. If we had no law, we would have no definition of sin. Jesus himself said that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Now we find ourselves in a society in which there's no sin, according to this theory and this way of thinking. Sin all of a sudden becomes only our opinion about things and not a fact. The third side effect is that there's now no incentive to change. We don't have to change our behavior. We can go on and live any way we want to, because one, there's no law, thus no sin. So why in the world would we go through all of the trouble of changing the way that we live, the way that we act, the way that we talk? Why in the world would we change? After all, we enjoy the things that we do, or else we wouldn't be doing them, would we? The fourth side effect is that now there is no gospel. If no law and no sin, and if there's no incentive to change, then the church has absolutely nothing whatsoever to offer the world. When there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior, is there? So we could just talk ourselves right on to wherever it is we're going. No sin, no Savior. We try to exercise the goodness of God without first experiencing the holiness of God. We're only performing random acts of benevolence if we neglect God. At this point, we don't have another God. At this point, we have no God. The Bible paints a drastically different picture. The holiness of God caused Adam and Eve to hide themselves in the garden. They knew that they had sinned, and they were hiding from the all-seeing eye of Jesus Christ. When they walked in the garden after they had sinned and they realized that they were naked, they hid themselves because they knew in their heart and their soul that they had sinned against God. Moses, in the presence of God, covered his face. Job made all of these accusations, but all of these accusations turned to words of adoration when he was before the Lord. The Apostle John fell at God's feet as though he were dead when he was in the presence of the Almighty God. We are in the presence of Almighty God today. God is right here with us at Bethel United Methodist Church. And I declare to you today, just as Isaiah did, that we too must recognize our own ungodliness. We must stand in the presence of our Redeemer and beg for His forgiveness. For only He is holy. Only God is holy. In closing this morning, as we prepare our hearts to partake of communion, I want to leave with you the words of a man named Samuel Logan Brennell. He was a preacher on the doctrine of holiness, and he was a commissioner in the Salvation Army. And he wrote this after he had had an encounter with God. Listen closely. I saw the humility of Jesus, and I saw my pride. I saw the meekness of Jesus. I saw my ambition. I saw the lowliness of Jesus. I saw my temper. I saw the faithfulness of Jesus and the deceitfulness of my heart. I saw the truth and trust and faith of Jesus Christ. I saw my doubts and my unbelief. When we accept the fact today that the Bible teaches us that we're not flawless, we're not perfect, but we can be filled with God's grace. We can be redeemed by this grace, and we can be filled with God's Spirit, and we can be forgiven of our sins. The Holy Spirit is here today to touch us, to touch our unclean lips, and to cleanse us, not with the blood of sacrificial animals, but with the blood of a risen Savior. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. Jesus is here to guide our steps and to make us aware that when we see the side effects of a watered-down, sugar-coated gospel, we can rise above that and we can say, there is a God, there is a Redeemer, and He lives in my heart because I have experienced the salvation of Jesus Christ. He gives us the strength to be willing to take a stand for Him, just like Isaiah did. We need to say, I'm here, Lord, send me.